I want to take that, turn to Mark chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, as we say, we provide them for you. Our ushers will hand those out as needed. So go ahead and grab those as the ushers come on by. Just kind of raise your hand. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. Please take it and use it. It's good that we can hand those out and hand them off, so to speak. Last week, if you were here, I introduced, as we came back to the book of Mark, a mini-series within the book that we are simply calling Mission West Side. It's a three-week mini-series in a longer walkthrough of the book of Mark. Last week, we looked at that all-important question, the question of who is Jesus? It's really the beginning point of mission, because if you don't have a clear understanding of who he is, you really can't introduce him to someone else. And so that's where we began. Today we're going to look at a very well-known parable that talks about a couple of key essentials within that message. One is the essential of who Jesus is as a sower and what our call is also to follow his example. And tied into that is the whole idea, as we will see, of what does a disciple, what does a follower of Jesus look like. Next week, I'm going to take some liberties and use the passages that follow immediately after today's as a springboard to talk about our duo call as followers to contend for the faith, but to contextualize that faith in our culture. We're going to talk about that next week, and we're going to talk about the whole idea of we live in this culture. How do we bring the gospel to it without defaming it, without watering it down so much that it no longer is the power of God for the salvation of all of us? And so we're going to talk about that next week. I know it's a long weekend next week. If you're in town, make us a part of that. We're right near the beach, and so you can head out right afterwards and have a great time down there. And so we will be meeting here as per usual and having a good time doing that. Please take your Bibles, if you don't already have them, open to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, we're going to begin reading at verse 1, and let's begin this way. It says in verse 1, "Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it on the lake. While all the people were along the shore at the water's edge, he taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, 'Listen,'" stop there. Listen, I talked about this a little bit last week. Anytime Jesus says, "I tell you the truth," or "listen," he's saying, "Wake up. What I'm about to say is really important." He's basically saying, yo, everybody up here, look at me. This is really, really important. So anytime Jesus says, "Listen," what he's saying is what is about to take place is so good that drop everything else. So Jesus begins and says, "Yo, a farmer went out to sow a seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root." If you're from the States, they had no root. Verse 7, "Other seed fell among thorns." I can say that. I went to school in the States. "Which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil that came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times." Let's stop there. Last week I made mention, some of you who have grown up in the church, you probably have heard this definition. For those of you that didn't, one of the common definitions of parables, as Jesus is sharing one here, is it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's not a bad definition. It's not entirely accurate, but it's not bad. Basically, what a parable is, it's something that you bring alongside something else to illuminate that something. And so you bring something alongside of something of significance to try to shed additional light on it. And so Jesus often used parables, and he would use parables that contained in them the use of common everyday events, objects, or whatever. He would talk about soil. He would talk about farmers. He would talk about sons. He would talk about pearls. He would talk about shepherds. He would talk about things that as he ministered in first century Palestine, everybody would go, "Oh yeah, I get that. Yeah, I deal with that every day." If Jesus ministered in Vancouver in 2006, he would probably talk about Stanley Park. He would probably talk about the World Wide Web. He would probably talk about coffee. Someone said coffee. He would talk about those types of things. If he were to share a parable today, he would say probably, and I hope I'm okay in saying this, he would say something like, the kingdom of God is like, it's like a free iPod. That's got a bedillion gig hard drive with the ultimate of forever free downloads. And here's the good thing about the kingdom of God. There's no country music to download. And because that wouldn't be heaven. That would be hell. And so that would be kind of a discussion, I think, of a modern day parable. Jesus using common everyday language. And so that's what he does here. Now, there's a lot of people when they talk about the teaching ministry of Jesus, they say, well, isn't it great that he uses parables? And Norm, you should really start using them because they're short, right? And they're easy to understand. And I sort of get that, kind of. Parables from just a purely teaching standpoint are good because they're memorable. It's easier to remember a story like the prodigal son than it is a person who gives a message talking about the three keys of grace and the dangers of sin. You'll forget that message. But if I ask many of you to stand up here and tell me the story of the prodigal son, you go, I can tell that story. And so from a pure teaching standpoint, parables are significant because they're memorable, as are stories today, movies, illustrations, pictures. We learn better that way. And so from that standpoint, parables were significant, but I would argue with you that that is not the first and primary reason why Jesus uses parables. In fact, if you look with me, and we'll continue on looking at Mark, starting at verse 10, Jesus gives the first and foremost reason why I believe he uses parables. Look at me at verse 10. It says, when Jesus was alone, the 12, that's the 12 disciples and others, these are other disciples but weren't part of the 12, they asked him about the parable. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. Why? So that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Basically, what Jesus is saying to his disciples and this other group of followers is that when I share a parable, I have in mind two different audiences. And the two different audiences are grouped together based on how they hear when I speak. There are some that hear like you because you have a desire to know. There are some that simply hear with their ears, but they don't understand because they don't want to understand. You are the insider group. They are the outsider group, according to what Jesus says in the 11th verse. Why are they? This is all important. Why are they part of the insider group? Because, as Jesus says, they have been given the mystery. They have been gifted the mystery of the kingdom of God. What is that mystery? Jesus. And you go, okay, here he goes again. You get to talk about Jesus again, man. I'm going to prove it to you, all right? You can see it on the screen behind me. Colossians 1 says this, the mystery that has been there it is. That has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. What is it? Which is Christ in you, the hope and glory. So what Paul is saying in Colossians 1 is that for generations, for ages, they've been pining for this revelation, this culmination of the coming of the Messiah, and it's been sort of hidden. They don't know what or who or when. And what Jesus says in Mark 4, and what Paul is saying in Colossians, is that this has been revealed to you. I'm the mystery. Why? This goes back to the beginning of Mark, because when I say the kingdom of God is at hand, here I am, says Jesus. This is the mystery. And this really builds upon what we looked at last week, right? You don't get it because you don't want to get it. You get it because you do want to get it. if you really wanted to get it, you would come to faith, is what Jesus says when he quotes from Isaiah 6 and verse 12. That's what he's getting at. So the mystery is Jesus. And that's what really what Jesus says in verse 9, if you want to look back in your Bibles, when he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let him hear. If you want to hear, I'll reveal myself to you if you have that desire. How do we know then if you are a hearer or if I am a hearer? Well, that's the whole point of this parable. And it's found in this. You will bear fruit. How do you know if you're a hearer of God? You will bear fruit. And we'll get to that in a minute. It goes back to what we looked at last week, which is wrapped up. And take a look back just to remind you. Look at verses 34 and 35 in chapter 3. Jesus says this at the very end of that chapter. Then Jesus looked at those who were seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. This is my family. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." Who are the hearers? The hearers are those who have fellowship with Christ and whose will is all wrapped up in following the calling of Jesus. That's who a hearer is. That the will of Christ and following Christ and fellowship with Christ takes precedence over everything else. That's a hearer. Those are the people circled around Jesus. So if we want to wrap up the whole discussion of what parables were used by Jesus to test whether people had ears to hear. That's the first and primary reason. Were they good teaching tools? Absolutely. Absolutely. But first and foremost, they were used to test whether people had ears to hear. And so Jesus refers in this dialogue to some teachers of the law who didn't have ears to hear. And he actually refers to this particular group in another passage in John 8. Just to clarify what I'm talking about, you can look at it on the screen. It says this. Jesus says, "He who belongs to God hears what God says." The reason, and he's talking to fellow teachers of the law, other teachers of the law, is you do not hear because you do not belong to God. And that's what verse 12 is referring to. It's sort of like a husband, right, who sits on his couch, right? He's watching the game. Wife comes in, talks to him. He's kind of nodding his head. He's hearing, but man, he ain't hearing, right? And that's what Jesus is talking about here. You hear, but you really aren't listening. You see, but you're really not getting it. And that's because you don't have a desire to. You're more involved and enraptured with something else. A couple of questions before we look at the definition of what this parable is all about. And I'll read these questions just to make sure that we're all, again, walking sort of down the same path together. Does this mean that the disciples and his followers understood everything right away? And the answer to that is simply no. That's why they ask the question, right? They don't get the parable. They don't get it. They come up to him in verse 10 and they go, "We just heard it. I don't get it. Can you explain the parable to us?" But they had ears that wanted to get it. And that's the difference. And they had eyes that wanted to see. And as they responded, their knowledge and their understanding would grow. Take a look at me just to prove this to you. Look at verses 23 and on in chapter 4. And we'll look at this more in depth next week. But in verses 23 and 24, Jesus says this, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And Jesus is basically saying, as you hear, you may not totally get it, but as you respond to what you do get, you will be given more knowledge. We don't have time to go into Romans 1, 2, and 3, but that's the promise of Romans 1, 2, and 3. And so these disciples, they come with the all-important question, "I don't get it, but I really want to know. I really want to understand." So the disciples didn't get it. They actually didn't get it fully until the resurrection. They didn't get it fully until that time. Here's the second question I want to make sure that we ask to make sure that we understand. Does this mean that if you are on the outside, so to speak, that you will remain there? No. That's the great news of Mark, right? Mark depicts centurions and whores and demoniacs and the like coming to faith. outsiders who were, and even teachers of the law, outsiders coming inside and following Christ. And it also tells the story of a big-time insider. In fact, leaving and becoming an outsider, Judas. So if you are on the outside, no, that's the beauty of Mark's gospel, especially Mark's gospel, because it really depicts those people that from a worldly standpoint, you go, they can't be used. And not only are they used, but they usher in the kingdom of God. And here's the third question, and that is it only the out and out enemies of Christ who are outsiders and have ears to hear but do not hear? And sadly, that question is also answered no. See, it includes those people who are out and out enemies of Jesus, but it also includes those who may sympathize with Jesus, but only hear carelessly or casually, and they do not bear fruit. So in response to his detractors, Jesus tells a parable about a farmer who seems to throw seed like a four-year-old girl throws a baseball. Right? Just kind of haphazardly. If you're a four-year-old girl and you're a baseball player, don't mean to offend you, but just kind of throws like that, right? I mean, just not a good thrower. And so this farmer comes out and he's throwing seed and the disciples come and they go, what is this parable all about? Now, before I read the description of it, take a look at verse 13, because it seems like Jesus sort of lacks patience. Now, I'm not trying to be incredulous here, but it seems like he lacks patience with these guys, because look at what Jesus says. In light of their question, verse 13, Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? Nice. Nice. You don't get this one? How are you going to get any of them? Now, here's the question you need to ask. Why? Why would he say this? I mean, is this the simplest of all parables? I mean, there's some pretty simple parables, right? Parables that you read them and you kind of go, yeah, I get what he's getting. What he's trying to impress upon me. Why would he answer this way? And why is this all important to know if you're going to understand other parables? Is this sort of like the grade 2 math of parables? Right? If you don't get this one, you're not going to understand algebra and calculus. Is this the 2 plus 2 of parables? The basics? Well, I think the answer to all that is no. But what is Jesus getting at then? Here's what I think he's getting at. I think Jesus is saying to his disciples, to those who are following him, that what is depicted in this parable is so paramount to understanding that if you don't, the other parables won't matter. What is involved in this parable that is so important to understand? Two things. One is this: who the sower is, and attached to that, what he wants to do. And here's the second thing. This parable depicts what a disciple of Jesus is all about. If you don't get that, doesn't matter about the rest. That's what Jesus is getting at. So when they say, we don't get this, Jesus says, what are you talking about? You don't get this. This is really, really vital for what comes next. So that sets the stage for what Jesus says, what he goes on to say. And so let's look at this and spend the rest of our time looking at the definition and the idea and the truth that is found in this parable. Look at verse 14. Jesus begins his description of what he's talking about. Verse 14 says, the farmer sows the word. Let's just stop there. We could camp here a long time, boy. We could camp here a long time. I know that scares you because you got brunch plans. We're not going to camp here too long, other than to say that this is key to our mission. Jesus says in verse 14 that the farmer sows the word. Who is the farmer? The answer, as I've said already, is Jesus. But the farmer is also you and I. The farmer is you and I. The sower is you and I. As we will see, the four soils represent people that Jesus encountered in his ministry. They represent people that the apostles encounter in their ministry. And they also represent people that we will encounter as we sow seed. So the farmer sows, he sows what? He sows the word. In Luke's account of this particular parable, he puts it this way. The seed is the word of God. Boy, this is crucial to our mission. Because there are not many churches anymore that sow the word of God. There are a lot of churches, and it is tragic, and I'm not being melodramatic when I say it. There are many churches where you do not need to bring a Bible on a Sunday morning. There are a lot of churches that will throw proof texts at something, but it's mainly the pastor's ideas, and he proof texts sit with a couple of passages here and there. But there aren't too many churches that are bedrocked in the Word of God. Why is that important? Again, we could spend a lot of time talking about this. Let me just throw out some things that are vital for us to know. One is that we need to understand that the Word of God is not just ink on paper, it's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And speaking of that sword, Ephesians says, the Word is the sword of the Spirit. You take the Word out of the church, you've disarmed the Spirit. Jesus himself says that the Word is truth, and we are matured by the Word of God. In talking to Timothy, he says this young pastor in ministry, he says to Timothy, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. The Word is referred to as the Word of Christ, which should dwell in us richly. Jesus says, again, that the Word is truth. We are matured by it. In another instruction to Timothy, you can see this on the screen, Paul says this, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who handles correctly the Word of truth. Let me just make this really clear. It's very possible to handle the Word of God incorrectly. So when people come along and say, well, that's just your interpretation of it. Now, I understand that there's some things in Scripture that are debatable. There's different opinions. But you need to understand, it's not to be mysterious to us and go, well, this is my best guess, especially when it comes to the essentials. You can handle the Word incorrectly. So we need to devote ourselves to the Word. Why? Because we are matured. Let me make it really clear. I've met a lot of pastors. None of them have anything good to say other than what comes out of the Word. Why? Because they're not trained in that way. They're not. They can give their opinions about how to live your life. But I don't know. You're a businessman. You're businesswomen. You're doing things. I'm a clown when it comes to most things. You need to understand that. I am. When I teach, I try to teach out of the Word because it's the only foundation I've got to teach with any authority. The rest of the stuff, I'm a bozo. And so are you. That's why we need this stuff. So we need to devote ourselves. Why? Because it's the only thing that God has given us to raise us up into maturity. We need to devote ourselves to this. So a lot of people say, well, you know what? People aren't interested in the Word. I'll come to that in a second. But we need to devote ourselves to this. There's great pressure within and from without of the church to get away from teaching the Word of God. Why are some of those reasons? This is what I want to get at before we kind of move on. Let me give you just three reasons that are common that I come across, and perhaps they ring with you as well. Number one is people simply don't want to hear it. Paul referred to this, actually, and you can read this on the screen behind me. He said this in 2 Timothy 4, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. They will put up with unsound, by the way. They love unsound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Now, this is a famous prophecy, but can I say this? This is more subtle than we care to think about. I hear a lot of people in so-called Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches say, well, we don't want to study the Bible. We want to do something different. Be careful in that. We want to focus and we want to talk about this. That's a subtle walking towards spending time talking about what your itching ears want to hear. Now, are there topics you can spend time? Yeah, spend time in topics talking about it. But if you aren't coming back to this again and again and again, there's a very big danger that you're spending time talking about things that your itching ears want to hear. We are matured by this. And if you're devoting yourselves to being matured by someone who's just giving their opinions, there's great danger in that. But there are people that don't want to hear the Word of God for a variety of reasons. Here's another reason that I think is common. Churches don't give their pastors time to prepare. and share from the Word. This is common as well. This is common in a lot of churches. I just heard another pastor say this, and I agree with this pastor. He put it this way: for every hour of speaking, it takes 20 hours of preparation. I think that's true. It's true in my life. Say, can you prepare a message in shorter time? Yeah, but not a good one. Not a good one. That's why I believe the apostles came in Acts 6 and says, we need to devote our time to the Word and to prayer. To the Word and to prayer. But here's another reason that's tied into that. Pastors don't take the time to prepare. And again, for a lot of reasons, pastors don't do that. Some are quite lazy because it takes time and effort to put together a message that will hit home, that's true to the Word. And so what they do is they say yes to every phone call, they attend every meeting, they answer every email. Why? Because if they're scared if they don't, people will leave the church. So what inevitably happens is that they throw something together at the last moment, or they spend their day off preparing, therefore forsaking the Sabbath, forsaking their family. They come on Sundays, they chuck from the hip, so to speak, and their people get fast food. And this happens often. I also think connected to that, there are many pastors who, quite frankly, are hired by churches whose gift isn't preaching and teaching. Because, again, these churches don't really value that. They want an administrator. They want someone who can lead a staff. And if your gift is not preaching and teaching, you will not like preparing 50 messages a year. You just won't. Now, there are people, when I talk about the gift of preaching and teaching, there are different, you get one gift people, three gift people, five talent or gift people. There are great teachers, and there are people who have that same gift who aren't as great, so to speak, but they need to have that same gift. They need to have that same gift and to devote themselves. Let me get very transparent with you before we continue to move on and talk about the soils. There are two things. If you were just said, hey, Norm, let's go out and have a coffee. Let's share a pint together. Let's talk about ministry. What are the two things that are really, really grievous to you within the church? There are two things. The first one I'll just throw out there, and I'm not going to talk about it, but I've talked about it in the past in different ministries. One of the things that grieves me in ministry is the absolute shirking of responsibility by men to provide leadership within the church. That's number one. I'm just going to throw it out there. We'll come back another time. You can chew on that over roast beef dinner. It bothers me. 60-80% of churches are attended by females. I'm tired of putting out leadership calls within ministries, putting out missionary calls in ministries, and for every 10 people that show up, two are men. I'm tired of it. Now, am I saying that men and women aren't equal? No, men and women are absolutely equal. We're just different. Male and female, He created them. We are different. We're equal, but we're different. And men are great leaders in business, but they're terrible leaders within the church. This is consistent. You say, well, who are you to say that? I'm just one guy. Just one guy. But it's consistent. Numbers back it up. Numbers back it up. Women are doing a great job leading in the church. Men are doing a terrible job. Just brutal. But I'm not going to talk about that this morning. We're going to move on to the second point. I can talk like that, right? Because I'm a guy, right? I'm a guy, and I can speak to my guy friends. And if, again, this is the last time I see you today, it's good to have you. But I'll say this. Let me say this one more point. Women are craving guys who provide leadership. Guys, you're wondering why you can't get a date? Become a leader. Leave it there. Happy Mother's Day. The second thing that grieves me, and this is what we're talking about, is the great biblical illiteracy in the church today. And much of that lays at the fault of the leaders, and much of it lays at the fault of those who should be equipped according to the Word. 2 Timothy says that we are to teach everything according to what Jesus commanded us. The Great Commission says that 2 Timothy said that we are equipped through the Word. We are to rebuke and admonish and correct according to the Word. Paul says that we can't correct outside of the Word of God. Why can't we do that? Why can't we do that within the churches? Because we don't know the Word of God. So what happens when we become a biblically illiterate church? Followers of Christ, so to speak, what happens? Well, you know what happens is that somebody named Dan Brown, for example, writes a book. And the church goes, I didn't know that. I didn't know Jesus got married. I mean, that must have been in like Hezekiah. I don't know. I didn't realize that. I didn't realize that there's these secret meetings going on within Christian circles, and all the, I guess all the Christian leaders are invited, and they kind of secretly just kind of get rid of stuff so nobody discovers that. I didn't know that. I didn't know Jesus has kids. I hope his kids are going to my school, right? I mean, I didn't know that. I've had some people ask me about, you know, are you going to do anything on the Da Vinci Code? I'm obviously, have you heard about the Da Vinci Code? Okay. I'm not really going to, just other than to say this, it's good fiction. It's good fiction. It's coming out Friday. Grab some popcorn, jujubes. Have a great time. Have a good time going to the Da Vinci Code. But let me just give you at least a little bit of truth. I've read the book. I've read Angels and Demons. I'm looking forward. I may be the guy going to the midnight showing this Friday. I'm looking forward to it. People are saying, well, it's attacking the church. Surprise, surprise. The church is getting attacked. We shouldn't be surprised at that. It's just bad history. Let me give you just a couple of things. And again, this is a sidebar, but I think it's a microcosm of a problem within our society. And that's what I'm speaking on it today. Just a couple of things. Watch the movie, Forrest Gump's in it. It's great. Just a couple of things. Number one, the Priory of Sion. And I'm going to do this really quickly. I'm not a historian. I've read a couple books and numerous interviews by historians over the last couple of weeks. The Priory of Sion, big part of the book. They say it was formed in 1099 AD. In fact, the Priory of Sion was formed in 1956 by a fraud and a crook. His name is Pierre Plantard, who under oath in 1993 claimed that he had made the whole priory scheme up. When I say he's a fraud, what he did is that he brought into a library in France documents about the priory that he put in there, and they discovered them and said, look, this was formed in 1099. He said under oath that he had made the whole thing up. Dan Brown talks about 80 other gospels. I use that term loosely. 80 other gospels outside of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 80 others. Nobody knows actually where he came up with 80 other. Are there other quote-unquote gospels other than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Yes, there are. Now, why aren't they a part of the scriptures? I'll quote one historian. Because they were elitist, obscure, and talk about Jesus in ways that are not credible. The Gnostic gospels that Dan Brown refers to in his book, written about 150 to 200, some even later, after the time of Jesus. Gnosticism was this idea that flesh is bad, spirit is good, Jesus really wasn't flesh. The reason why they didn't make the scriptures is because primarily they were written by people who had no idea of Jesus, and they certainly weren't related to people who did have an idea of Jesus. And added on top of that, they were written 150, 200, 300 years after the fact. Unlike the gospels that were written by people who walked with Jesus, or walked with people who walked with Jesus. A couple more. John, the Apostle John, is not Mary Magdalene. He's not Mary Magdalene. Let me give you a couple reasons. I want to quote from someone named Catherine McReynolds, who teaches at the Torrey Honors Institute and is the author of a book, among others, called The Women as Christ's Disciples. I'll quote her. She is a historian and a theologian and says this, many art historians see this as John for three reasons. First, John is not seen anywhere else in the painting. Now, if you have 13 disciples, then you may have an argument, right? But if Mary Magdalene is in fact John or vice versa, where is the other one? Number one. Number two, over history, when it comes to artistic depictions of the apostles and disciples, John is always depicted more feminine looking. I don't know why. He just is. Number three, and most importantly, Leonardo da Vinci himself, in his notes and his sketches leading up to the picture of the Last Supper, in his notes, he lists and names the 12. The one to the right of Jesus he depicts and notes is John. Leonardo did that. The painter. One more. One more, and then we'll move on. Constantine, ruler in fourth century, 300s, was a convert to Christianity and not a pagan, and he did not play a role in the choosing of what books went in the Bible. Enjoy the movie. Enjoy the movie. It's good fiction. As historian Paul Meyer, and I think I have his name correctly, he's a professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University. He got his PhD at Oxford or Harvard, one of the two. It's a school I can't get into. They won't even let me buy a T-shirt there. He's an ancient historian. He said this, of the book, about 20% is accurate, and it mainly has to do with the places. The places. He puts it this way. If Dan Brown wrote a story on the Second World War, and he used history in the same way that he uses it to write Angels and Demons and the Da Vinci Code, in his story on the Second World War, Hitler would have won. Enjoy the movie. But here's why I'm talking about this more than any other reason. And it really flows out of our desire to engage our culture, to be missionally minded people. I received some emails over the last week or two by people in the church, and they say, you know what we want to do is we want to rally and we want to picket and we want to stay away from the movie because it's attacking Christianity. We got some of these. So that rally mentality, placards, you know, walk up and down the streets, make sure that we tell others not to go to the movie, that type of mentality. I was down at a conference down in Seattle this week, and they had done some exit polls. 1,200 individuals that had gone to early premiere showings of the Da Vinci Code. They asked the question, after seeing this movie, does it make you want to more or less discover the truths of Scripture? Of the 1,200, 44% says, this makes me want to more seek the truth. It's a great opportunity. So not only do I want you to go to the movie, I want you to invite your non-believing friends. Take them, sit with them, share some popcorn with them. Go out after, talk about it. It's exactly what Paul does in Acts 17 when he quotes from the Stoics and the Epicureans. And he uses that as a springboard opportunity to speak in people's lives. It is a great opportunity to speak in people's lives. Do we agree with everything? Doggone it, no, we don't agree with everything. But let's not put our heads in the sand. Let's use it as an opportunity to go, you know what? Can I just share some things with you? Here's the sad thing. Here's the sad thing about that. Most of us couldn't. They took a poll on evangelical Christians after reading the book, not the movie. They asked him, how much do you think of the book as fact? Of the evangelical Christians, I don't know the number, but it was a large number. They said 80% is fact. Why can't we go along with people and speak into their lives and share? Because we don't know. We don't know. Why? It goes back. Because we're not in the Word. We're not reading and studying. We do not have an answer to everyone who asks us to give us a reason why we believe. Why? Because churches are leaving and no longer are leaving the call to sow the seed. Let's move on. So Jesus comes in verse 15, and we'll kind of press on here. How's our time? All right, here we go. Verse 15. Jesus begins describing. Farmer sows the word, verse 15. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear, Satan comes along and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, if you like underlying that, underline because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. So what Jesus says is that some people are like seed that falls on the path. But as they soon hear the word, Satan comes along and snatches away what was sown. Satan is a master of this, isn't he? Satan, from the very beginning, has twisted the truth. He's blinded eyes. He's accused us. He has caused us to doubt and disbelieve. It was the method he employed with Eve, and it's the method he attempted to employ with Jesus. So it just shouldn't surprise us that he employs it today. They hear, and it's snatched. It's snatched. Jesus also said that others are like seed that falls on rocky soil. But because they have no root, no grounding, no foundation, as soon as persecution comes because of the word, they fall away. Because of the word means because of their declaration. I'll argue that they're not saved in a moment, but it's because of the word. Others are like seed who fall on thorny soil. But because of the deceitfulness of wealth and a desire for other things, they bear no fruit. I spent a lot of time talking about this at the end of Philippians 4. In our study of that book. I'm not going to take the time to talk about this morning. If you want to listen to that particular message, you can go right ahead. But I will say this, in the scriptures, one of the greatest dangers to intimacy with God is the unchecked pursuit and desire for stuff. Paul highlights this in his letter to Timothy when he says, and you can read this on the screen, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Jesus says the seed is sown here, and these are the reasons why it didn't take and these individuals fell away. Three important truth nuggets to give you in the midst of all of this. Number one, there's nothing wrong with the seed. There's nothing wrong with the seed. Number two, there's nothing wrong with the sower. And number three, there is nothing wrong with the tossing. You know, maybe we need to do a little seeker-sensitive tossing instead. Maybe a little purpose-driven tossing instead. Maybe we just need to get back to fundamental tossing. There's nothing wrong with the tossing. Certain tossings work for certain people. There's nothing wrong with the tossing, nothing wrong with the seed, nothing wrong with the sower. I would guess that Jesus knew how to throw and toss seed, wouldn't you? I would think that Jesus spoke well. I would think that Jesus backed up what he said with miracles, signs, and wonders. But Satan was still able, in the midst of the Word incarnate, to blind the eyes of people. There were people also who heard and followed Jesus for a time, but they fell away and left him when the pressure grew too great. And then there were others, like the rich young ruler, who chose stuff over following Jesus. And there are similar examples of this in the ministry of the apostles and the ministry of us. But it can get a little discouraging, can it? This is sort of a 25% success rate. But here's the deal. I've heard people say this, that you have four individuals here and three say yes and one says no. That means of every four people we share the word of God with, only one will respond. I don't agree with that. And I don't agree with that because of what verse 20 says. Look at verse 20 with me. It says, others like seed sown on good soil hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, even 100 times. This isn't a 25% success rate. This is, there are people who will say no to you for a variety of reasons, who may for a time get excited, but they will fall away. There'll be people that reject because they'd rather have things than Jesus. But when the sower sows, and because the word is powerful, and because the Spirit is moving, there is going to be a crop that when people see it will go, the only reason this is working is because there has to be a supernatural sower, God, the Spirit behind it. That's the purpose of verse 20. That's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus pressed on through rejection and abandonment and betrayal. And at the time of his ascension, he had 120 people following him. 3-year ministry, had 120 people, men and women, in an upper room, scared and frightened and wondering what was going to happen next. At the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came and the church exploded. The church exploded. Why? The Spirit came, worked through the mouth of Peter, and there was a crop. The rest, as they say, is history. Do you believe this can happen to us, to the church today? There are people that say, and I've heard it often, Let me put it this way. If you believe that the seed is the Word of God and that Jesus promises a crop, ministry has to grow if people are sowing the seed. Ministry has to grow. There has to be things going on where people look and say, God is moving and working. I don't know how we can have one thing be true as Jesus depicts here and another going, you know what? Good things are going on. Are they growing? No. I don't see it. I just don't see it. The ministry of the kingdom needs to have times of explosion. We need to be about walking in such a way that we get excited and anticipate explosion. And I'm not just talking about us. I'm talking about the kingdom. I'm talking about the kingdom of God. As it closes in verse 20, it talks about in verse 20, others like the seed sown in good soil hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. I like how Luke wraps up this particular text when he's talking about the good soil, and he writes, the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it by persevering, and by persevering they produce a crop. If you want a good definition of Christian, that's the definition found in that verse. You hear the word, you retain it, you produce a crop. That's the definition of a follower of Christ. But it takes great perseverance and pressing on through rejection, abandonment, and failure. Just like Jesus encountered, just like the apostles, and just like we will encounter as well. Let me close this way. There's a lot of people that say, you got four soils here. Who's a Christian in this and who's not a Christian? Who's a follower of Jesus? Who's not a follower of Jesus? I need to talk about this for the last minute just to make sure that we understand this. The three times, and if you look at your Bible and if you want to underline this, you can. Jesus uses the word hear in his explanation three times in verse 15, 16, and 18. But when he uses the word hear in verses 15, 16, and 18, he uses it in a Greek tense that speaks of something that happens simply and finally. In other words, he's talking about a quick, superficial hearing, sort of like an in one ear, out the other type of hearing. But in the last verse, in verse 20, Jesus uses a present tense use of the verb. What does that mean? It means, and it speaks of an ongoing and a continuous hearing. And let me put it this way. It's the only type of hearing that brings salvation. Why? Because it's the only type of hearing that produces fruit. One of the tragedies, I think, in the church today, and I use that word not lightly, but one of the tragedies in the church today is that we ask the question, what about these other soils? Are these guys saved? You know why we ask the question? Because that's us. You go, that's where I live. Am I saved? Sort of, what's the least amount I can do and still be okay with God? Fourth soil. Hear it, retain it, produce a crop. Does that mean that we don't have failures? No, we all have failures. But the fourth soil is the only soil that hears, retains, and produces a crop. Why? 1 John 3, when a seed is planted, if it's planted, it grows. The seed is the word of God. It doesn't lay dormant. It grows. Friends, hear me on this. We need to be people who have ears to hear. As you evaluate your life, are you those that don't just listen? It goes in one ear and out the other. Are you those that want to hear from God and crave understanding and want to grow and produce a crop? It's a demonstration of the Spirit working through you. It's possible to sit in a church every Sunday and never hear. How do you know if you're hearing? Your life will bear evidence. You'll produce fruit. There's no other teaching in Scripture. I wish I could alleviate some of that tension. The only way that it can be alleviated is you give yourself to Christ. If you need to repent, repent. I know that's not a sexy word today. That's okay. I'm just quoting Jesus. We need to give ourselves to Jesus. We need to follow Him. We need to follow Him. Enough. I'm done. I'm done. Oh, I crave it. I just crave it. I crave it. 120 people, huddled room, Spirit came, changed the world. 170, 180, Sunday morning, we could take over the west side of Vancouver. And why do I say that? Why do I say that? Because there's a lot of churches that are very comfortable, not teaching the word, not talking about Jesus, none of that. Anyways, I'm talking too much. Here we go. I'm going to stop now. All right. Let's pray. Oh God, my desire, my yearning, my passion is that this wouldn't just be an hour and a half out of our day, that this would be more important than anything else, God, that we would give ourselves to You. There's going to be so many people on that day who heard every story but never really heard it. Oh God, forgive us as teachers. Forgive us as disciplers who do not encourage and admonish and point people back to Christ. God, it is a life that is so full. That is so full. Oh God, if there are people today that have spent the last 20 years that know more about the game Halo than they know about the Gospels, and they've grown up in the church, forgive us. Father, help them to come to a place where they're yearning for truth. Forgive us that we can be so easily duped because we don't read the Word. Forgive us that we have grown up in the church and we can't find a book in the Bible. Oh God, You are the Word. We study the Word. We discover God. Help us. Help us, God. It is so absolutely necessary. God, if there are people today that need to give themselves to You, I pray that they would. They would just say, yes, Jesus, come into my life. If there are people that need to be forgiven, need to repent, I pray that today they would. And God, my prayer is that if they disagree, that they have to take it up with the Word, not me. This is what it says. Oh, God, that's my prayer. I'm done. Amen. Amen. Paul's going to come up here. We're going to respond in communion. My